We have concluded our hop, skip, and jump through Proverbs that we've been in for the past year about, and we're going to be looking at a few matters in the evenings in the coming weeks that touch on just matters of the church, matters that are coming in from outside, some that are inside already, and just a few select passages before I begin a series in the Petrine epistles, that is Peter's epistles, and so looking forward to that. But as we work up to that, we're going to do a few select passages that look at a few matters. And here tonight, there's one concerning God and the way He views His people and their worship of Him. And that's an important one for us in these days. It always is. Every generation faces this problem. And so it's good for us to revisit it pretty regularly as we want to be certain that we please Him in all things and not ourselves. All right, Exodus 32. I want to begin reading in verse 1 and then through verse 14 because that helps us set the stage for what's going on in verses 7 through 14. Give attention to God's word. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Lord, bless the reading and hearing of His Word for us here tonight. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us Your Word, helping us to understand You better and ourselves far better. We ask that You might illumine our minds, that You might give us ears to hear, that You might give us a heart that is soft and absorbent, that we might receive Your teaching here tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. It's an interesting passage on a lot of levels. It teaches us a good deal. It's not altogether easy because we think of it the way fallen men think of things. That makes it difficult. I'm surprised just this past week, a gentleman who was transferring his ministerial credentials into our presbytery had made a comment in one of his statements concerning one of his particular theological views. It happened to be on his eschatological perspective. And someone on the floor of presbytery said, you know, you say that you say here in another place that you believe the Bible is clear, that it's perspicuous. And so if it's perspicuous, why is it that you hold this position and other men in this room don't? And the young man missed an excellent opportunity. You all know the answer to that question. And he knows the answer. He knew it. And after the fact, when I said to him, he sat beside me, I said, "You didn't answer it rightly." He said, "I wasn't expecting that question." Caught him off guard a little bit. But what's the answer? The answer is, there's nothing wrong with the Scripture. It's clear. We're the problem. I hope you tell that to your atheist friends and your agnostic friends when they say, "Well, the Bible, you know, all you people, you Christians, you disagree. You can't agree on that and that and that." And you say, "Well, there's nothing wrong with the Bible. I'm just a sinner. I have a fallen mind, just like you. But the parts that are necessary for my salvation are perfectly clear. You must be born again. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. None that He saves will be disappointed." Those things are clear. All Christians agree on those things. Scriptures don't disagree. Scripture is never a problem. It's always clear. We're just daft. Intellectually, willfully, and emotionally. So our problem with this passage is going to be us. It's not going to be this passage, but nevertheless, that means we need to spend a little time and be sure we all leave it on the same page. I said that I wanted to do over the next few weeks. It's going to be very brief, and I've done this before in between lengthy series. That is, look at some issues and some contemporary issues, some important issues. And one, always, as I said, is on the issue of worship. And that's what we're about right here. That's what's going on here is God's worship. And the people worshiping God. And, you know, we hear things, we see things on boards like the, you know, multiple services. Come when you like. Before that, we had the come as you are. You know. No suit, no problem. Got jeans, flip-flops, groovy cool. Come on. Come as you are. And now we're hearing more often people saying, "I'm trying to find a church that fits me." You hear that, don't you? Trying to find a church that fits me. Oh, you want a church that's faithless. You want a church that's full of sin. You want a church that's pleasing self, self-indulging. That's what you're looking for, is a church that's self-indulging, self-gratifying, appeasing the flesh. That's what you're looking for. That's what they mean when they say, "I'm trying to find a church that fits me, a right fit." It's because we have this great, grand aversion to holiness. And that's what the people had here. They didn't have time for holiness. They didn't have time to wait on Moses. And there's a lot of interesting little plays here in the way God deals with this. Now, there's some things that we'll need to understand as we work through this. But notice in this passage that you have the product of when men decide, you know, look, let's craft worship the way we want it. God's told us don't. And if you haven't followed the order, we're in chapter 32. And if you'll go back to chapter 20, and mathematically 20 precedes 32. And if you go back there, it says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And this has consequences not just for you, your generation. I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. They already know that. What they're doing is wrong. But they have an aversion to holiness and they have a proclivity to self-worship. One of the things that Paul told us to put off was idolatry. That's what idolatry is. It's self-worship. Now, Aaron should have known better. Remember, Aaron wasn't supposed to say a doggone thing that Moses didn't tell him to say after God told Moses what to tell Aaron to say. Now, if you can't say anything except Moses tells you to say, you also can't do anything except what Moses tells you to do. And God's already told Moses, don't make carved images and don't bow down and worship. And Aaron should have been right there on the front line saying, nope, not going to do it. You want to sin against God? Go for it. I'm not going to do it. He should have been standing his ground. But he didn't. Real simple. Notice, by the way, what God calls it. Play. They weren't worshiping God after all. They were just playing. They were indulging themselves. Notice what it says in verse 6. They rose up early in the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. Now the bookend of that, they rose up early and offered burnt offerings. And then the last thing we read is they rose up to play. So the whole time they were offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, that was just playing. You say, really? Well, they seem pretty sincere. Yeah, sincere people play at this God thing. Sincere people play at this worship thing. And here's the scary part, folks. Now they used all the wrong elements to worship God. We can all agree on that, I hope. All the elements were wrong. All the elements were already said, don't do that in the Bible. But we can use the right elements and still play around with it. You hear people say things like this. Now here I'm getting on teaching elders. Not that one. But in our church, not this one, but our church. Well, yeah, as long as we do the elements, doesn't matter how we do it. Okay, well, I'm not really sure what that means. Yeah, we all do the same thing. We just do it differently. Okay. We do the same things differently. Well, why do we do them differently? Well, I prefer this. Okay, now you're getting into gold calves. Now you're getting into preference. Now here we're not talking about whether you use a guitar or a piano. We're not talking about whether you sing a recent hymn or a fourth century hymn. We're talking about what fits me instead of what fits God. There are really just two points in this. as we move out of those first six verses, setting the context. Verse 7, it shouldn't surprise us, after they've been playing around with God, the Lord said to Moses, go down. And notice what God says, for your people, whom you, Moses, brought up out of Egypt, you go down there and take care of them. I'm done with them. Oh, wait, I'm not done with them. I'm going to get them. Now, folks, it's easy for us to sit here and we say, look, you know, chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession is really clear. It's very biblical. It follows the Holy Scriptures on how to worship God, what the elements are, which day we're to worship on. There are people in our PCA who say, I work on Sundays, ministers. I take my Sabbath on Thursday. I heard Pastor David Strain at First Pres Jackson, Mississippi, writing a little piece recently, and he said, when people say, when you work all day Sunday, Pastor, when do you take a Sabbath? He says, my Sabbath is the same as your Sabbath. I don't know why you don't enjoy worshiping God, but I find great joy and pleasure and rest in it. And I know your pastor seated and your pastor standing echo the same words of Dr. Strain. This is not work. This is worship. This is wonderful. This is pleasure. This is restful. I don't get to pick and choose which day to have a Sabbath. God ordained it in His Word. It's the first day of the week. We have to be so careful about preference and importing cultural things. Two simple points. We're going to learn about God here. The God of the covenant's conscious of His people's activities. That's easy. We've seen it. The Lord saw it. Notice what it says there in verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. He had just finished detailing to Moses what Moses didn't see, but what he could see. Here's the deal. Moses, a man. Those are your people down there. You're responsible for them. You know what they're doing? Oh, no, I don't, Lord. I'm up here in the mountains in this glorious cloud. I can't see down there. Oh, yeah, you're not God. Well, I'll tell you what they're doing. They've made a calf out of gold. I saw it. Why didn't you see it, Moses? Well, I'm not God. God? Oh, that's right, you're not. Folks, don't forget who God is. Because we do easily. We forget. We forget who God is. God is, as I prayed this morning, He's almighty. He is all present. That means everything is in view of His spiritual eyeballs. He, unlike your parents' children, some of you children have thought that your children, your parents have eyes in the back of their heads because they seem to see things you do and you don't know how they saw it because you didn't think they were there. Well, God is there. His eyes are roaming the face of the earth, every nook and cranny. That reminds me of a funny one. You know, pastors say things wrong sometimes. I know you've caught me before. Sometimes you point it out. But a very notable, famous pastor, we were present, Carol and I, when he was preaching. And he said in this sermon, Saul was pursuing David, and Saul looked in every crook and nanny of that mountainside for David. And you could tell it didn't come out sounding just right to him. And he shifted to this side of the pulpit and he stomped his foot and he said, I mean every crook in that. And it still didn't sound right. Well, I got it right. Nook and cranny. God sees every nook and cranny. He sees every crook and nanny too. and he's always seeing. If we move from this little crook to that little nanny, or that little nook to that little cranny, he sees. Kaz being out west, we decided we had read this story about this young lady driving in her car, having an accident. 8 hours later, her parents were concerned. She wasn't home at the time she said she would be. They couldn't contact her. And they had a Find Friend on their iPhones set up. And so they clicked and they were able to give that to the sheriff's department. And they went to the last known ping on her iPhone where the Find My Friend app said she was when they last had any contact of any sort. And there they found her off in a ravine with a car on top of her arm, pinning her to the ground, thankfully just her arm, and they were able to save her, bring her out of the ravine. This happened over in North Carolina. And she came out of it with just some bruise and a broken arm. So when Kaz was gonna be out in New Mexico in the wilderness, we decided let's set those things up. Well, you know what? The Find Your Friend app on your iPhones does a pretty good job. But you still, there are little nooks and crannies. You're like, okay, I see he's on that street right now, but I can't tell what that building is. It's not the same with God, y'all. He knows the building. He knows which table in the building you're seated. He knows which chair you're seated in tonight. God saw them selling their souls, worshiping. And look what they do. They put a holy, pietistic twist on it, don't they? Look what it says back up there. It says, take off your rings. So they took off the rings, and he fashioned for them gold from their hands, fashioned it with a graving tool, and made a golden calf, and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, Jehovah. If you'll look, it's that all caps. We're going to worship God the way we prefer to worship God. And we're going to be pietist about it. We're going to say we're worshiping. We're not going to say we're worshiping ourselves. We're going to say we're worshiping God. We're going to do it the way we would want to be worshiped if we were a God. And God saw that. And it made him sick to his stomach, and it made him mad. You're saying, oh, I don't like to think about God being mad. Well, we should every once in a while. God of the covenant is conscious of his people's activity. Now, you say, okay, now, let's back up a moment, Pastor. Our catechism, we learn from just this high that God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like we do. We know that Christ came, and so God took on flesh. And he's in heaven, seated with the Father. But this, you know, how do we take this, that he saw them, and that he got angry, and then he relented? That seems to suggest that God changed. Not in the least. We have far too many passages of Scripture that tell us God doesn't change. That's the reason our catechism says that he's infinite, eternal, unchangeable. Because the Bible says that. So how do we explain this? Well, this is what we refer to as anthropomorphic language. Now, we get our word anthropos. It's the word for man. And so it's man kind of language. See, here's the thing. We forget so often that God is so great, so wonderful, that he is so otherly. When we think of his transcendence, we forget sometimes. And we can't fully comprehend our God. And so He reveals Himself sometimes in ways that resemble us, so that we can know that, oh yeah. The main thing about anthropomorphic language is that it's a reminder to us when we're apt to forget that God is with us. That He is not just a transcendent God, but He is also an immanent God. That He can be right here with us. But here's the difference. You and I can be right here with us tonight. But see, some of you have children worshiping in another church in this area. Well, you can't worship with them tonight. You can't be here and there. But God can be with us and with them simultaneously. And He can be with our friends across the state, our friends across the country, our friends in other parts of the world, all simultaneously. But He uses this kind of anthropomorphic language to remind us that He is with us. That He does see us. That He does know us. And so it's a good reminder to us of that when we get to thinking God's out there. Yeah, He is. But He's also right here. These kind of passages help us be reminded of that. It says that he burned with anger. My wrath may burn hot against them. He says, leave me alone, Moses. We need to be reminded often that sin puts a distance between God and us. You say, well, I know it did. It separated us, and so we needed Christ to save us. Yeah, but every time you and I sin, even in our regenerate condition, it puts a wedge between us and God. John talks about it in the first epistle. Let me just turn there real quick. You hang on. You can write down 1 John, and you can go read about it tonight or tomorrow. 1 John, this is what we read. This is the message we've heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness — darkness is metaphor for sin, right? Not being in the light, not following the lit up path. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, closeness, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. For if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. The point is, you can hinder your fellowship with God as a regenerate Christian. Now, does His wrath burn hot against you as a Christian? No. His wrath has been absorbed by the great wrath absorber, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the next chapter 2, verse 2, we learn that, if we didn't already know it. But my point is this. We sometimes just think, oh, God gets those people. Sin separates those people from God. But our sin hinders our fellowship, and in that sense separates us from God too. And yes, while we have not the wrath of God to fear in the age to come, we do have His displeasure in this age. Now, here's our hope. Our hopes are right there in verses 7 through 14, and it's in Moses. In 7 through 10, God talks to Moses, tells him what's on his heart. In verse 11 and following, Moses implored the Lord. Moses steps in as a mediator. Dr. Doug Kelly, back to the sermon couple of weeks ago about us entering into prayer with one another and for one another. Paul called upon us to strive with him in prayer. Remember that one? And I made the point and said this, that we should argue with God. We should plead with God. This is one of the case proofs of that. Moses argued with God here. He implored him. You say, well, I'm not Moses. Yes, you are. You're Moses. You're a believer in the one true God. And you're a priest unto God. You're a royal priesthood. We'll learn that and more about that in 1 Peter. Revelation 1, we're a kingdom of priests. And our role as priests is to intercede for one another. And as we do, we're to implore the Lord for one another. We're to argue with one another. Dr. Doug Kelly in his If God Already Knows Why Pray, in that little volume, he has a section, and this is one of the passages he goes to show us how we are to argue with God, to implore God, to strive with others before God. Moses implored the Lord as God, said, Lord, why does... Now notice, Moses turns back and says, Lord, why are you angry with your people? He reminds God. Now, does God need reminding? No. He put the bow in the sky, remember? And we're told why he did that? So that he would remember. Does God forget anything? We only know of one thing God forgets in Scripture, according to Scripture, and that's our sins. Now, if anybody understands that, well, you don't, so I don't have to worry about you coming and helping me out with it, because you don't understand that any more than I do or anyone who's ever lived does. The whole point there, anthropomorphic language. God forgets our sins. But the language is, God so deals with them. The blood of His Son, to wash them away, to clean them up, it's as though they never were. That's the point. So here, Moses is saying, Lord, have you forgotten? These are your people. These are your people that you brought out of Egypt. I didn't do it. And by the way, Lord, why should the Egyptians get to laugh at you? Why should they get to belittle you and say, oh, and your people, Lord? Why should they get to belittle your people? You brought them out just to leave them out there to die in the wilderness. And then, notice what Moses does. He invokes the covenant. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and notice here he doesn't say Jacob like we read in other places. Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Israel was Jacob's name given to him as the head of the people, the representative of the people. And here Moses comes. You made a covenant with Abraham, our father, with Isaac, our father, and you made a covenant with us, with Israel. And he reminds God what he said. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And that's the point where we then read, and God relented. Now, all this was decreed from eternity by God. But this language of God's wrath and God's relenting and God forgetting and God saying those are your people, not my people, that was all for our sake. To understand God's in the middle of this. He can sympathize with us. He can communicate with us at a level that you wouldn't even think God could get down into our poor, pitiful level of communicating, and yet He does.
He will do that for His people. And He honors the covenant here. He honors the covenant.
Now, there's one thing we got to say before we're done here, and that this is not all the story. If Moses had been Moses on his own, I have a sneaky suspicion Israel would have been annihilated at the base of Sinai. But Moses wasn't Moses on his own. Now, there's some foggy looking faces right now. Just hang on. Just take your mind back to Hebrews and that long series of sermons in the book of Hebrews. And we learn there that the Lord Jesus Christ was a better prophet than Moses. And we learned that He was a better sacrifice than the bulls and goats and the pigeons. And we also learned that He was a better mediator than Moses and the priests, Melchizedek and Aaron. We did. And when you read about Moses here, you have to understand you're looking at a type. You're looking at a type. You're looking at a picture. You're looking at a foreshadowing of one that was going to be the ultimate mediator. If Moses could have the ear of Almighty God, and he did, how much more does our Lord Jesus Christ have the ear of His Father, our Father, as He's seated right there with Him, and He pleads our cause often. In chapters 9 and 12 of Hebrews, He is said to be the mediator of a new and better covenant. That's good news. He's the mediator. He's the one Moses was pointing to. And it's because of Jesus and the eternal blood of the eternal covenant that Hebrews 13 tells us about. It was because of Jesus, the eternal Son, and the decreed work that Jesus would come and do that God gave ear to Moses. So Moses, as Moses, was not the hope of Israel here, but Moses as the type of the Messiah mediator to come was the hope of Israel. You see, it's always been about Jesus saving His people from their sins, and Moses just typified Him here. It's always about that. And by the way, folks, yes, you needed a mediator when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but you and I need a mediator now as the redeemed elect of the bride. We need a mediator as much today as we did when we were lost. Because Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, there is only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Jesus Christ. So if we expect to be heard, if we expect our prayers to ascend, our imploring, our striving, our begging, our pleading, our arguments to have any sound coming through into the throne room, it's because Jesus Christ is mediating for us. And Hebrews chapter 7, 25 says He is. That we have one who intercedes for us. His name is Jesus. And He intercedes for us that we might be saved to the uttermost. That's the good news. Now, back to the introduction. Wouldn't it just be better to do it the way God prefers and the way God says and not go through all this?
I hope you're sitting there going, boy, they could have spared themselves a lot of angst. Yeah, they could have. And so can we. But when we do sin, it's good to know we have a mediator, isn't it? Because we are going to sin. And we have one that the Father always hears. Aren't you glad that He sees us, He knows our condition, and He accepts His means of dealing with it through the mediator. Just like He did then, more so now. Father, thank You for this wonderful truth, and we pray this, asking that You give us more faith to revel in it, and that we'd have a greater heart to obey You in the days to come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.